To 52 this morning. Mark chapter 14, verses 43 to 52. We're going to be looking at the treason and abandonment of Christ, which is my sermon title this morning. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Let's pray. Oh Father, we come this morning, Lord, ready to hear your word. And so Father, I pray this morning that you would bless this time. You would awaken our hearts and our minds. Help us to be attentive to it. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight this morning, Lord. And I seek to be a servant used by you, faithfully preaching your word. And so I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So our text before us this morning details for us the treason and abandonment of Christ, which, as I said, is the title of my sermon. And as I set the scene for us this morning, we need to remember a few things. And one, this is the perfect setup. You might not be aware, but Jesus is outside the city. And it is well past midnight. It's completely dark. And this is the religious leader's chance to seek out Jesus with, of course, Judas's help, right? Now, there's a large crowd, probably about 1,000 people. That's what most scholars are speculating here. A large crowd shows up and Jesus walks right towards them. This is where our text picks up the story this morning. So the time for the treasonous act and the complete abandonment of our Savior has finally come. So those who played a role had ulterior motives for how this was to play out. And ultimately it was an arrest, carefully coordinated by the way our Heavenly Father has planned out. So it was unjust arrest and ultimate abandonment. But in our text, you're going to see, hopefully this morning, four things, four main points or four human responses or reactions to the capture of Jesus, which are all futile efforts to either control or manage the situation to their own human plans. But in each case, they completely fail to take control of the situation because Jesus is, of course, the ultimate and master of his own destiny, serving his Father, which is to go to the cross. So here's our four human efforts, if maybe you're taking notes this morning. First, the plan to arrest Jesus is devious. It's betraying him with a kiss, but Jesus wasn't surprised. Secondly, the people who captured Jesus are strong. It's a large cohort of soldiers, but Jesus willingly surrenders. Third, the response to Jesus' arrest is violent, with Peter's sword, but Jesus does not respond with force. And lastly, Jesus' companions desert him. Those are the disciples, of course. But Jesus now willingly goes to be tried. So my first point this morning is Jesus' plan or the plan to arrest Jesus was devious. So if you notice in our text this morning in verse 43, it starts off and it says, "And immediately, while he was still speaking." You see, if you remember earlier in the text, if you've ever studied the Gospels, you know, Jesus had to rouse the disciples from their sleep several times. And so you see the plan was set in motion by Judas to have Jesus captured with a kiss. Did you notice what the writer of the Gospel of Mark, what he says in our text? Judas came, one of the 12. One commentator states that this was probably to note the utter surprise that Judas was with the crowd, probably maybe even leading the crowd. And it serves to deepen the horror that one of the 12 was the actual agent of the arrest of Jesus. But it ultimately serves to exact the fulfillment of Jesus' announcement in verses 18 to 20. So can you picture what happens here? Judas is coming, leading this large crowd ahead of him. And Jesus probably locks eyes with Judas, one of his own disciples, leading the crowd to have him arrested. And if you read some other gospels, like the Gospel of Luke, it actually says in chapter 22 that Judas was given one more chance to repent and flee the trap of the devil, which of course he doesn't do. Jesus says, you should fall at my feet. You should worship me instead of having me arrested. But of course, we see that does not happen. And what Mark says here is important. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. Lead him away under guard." You see, this was a premeditated arrangement with this crowd, with the police and with the guards, who we're going to see in a little bit who they are. It was a nonverbal betraying encoded with the secret message that this was the man. How could this have happened? How could Judas, being with Jesus for 3 years, how could it come to this point? Well, scriptures tell us in Luke 22 that Satan entered Judas and he initiated his plan. Yet this was the very moment he thought it was best to betray him, completely abandon Jesus, and ultimately allow Judas' own heart to grow cold against him. We know there's nothing that Satan cannot do which God does not know or ultimately control himself, right? And furthermore, think about this for a second. This had to be a busy night for Judas. You don't just go to one place in town to find 1,000 people to help you initiate an arrest of the Savior. Think about this. He probably had to go around the city, go get this contingent, go get this detachment, go get this police, go get this army, you know, the guard. He had to go all over the city. This was no easy task. But to be taken over by Satan, to go gather this crowd to initiate the arrest of your Savior. God allowed it all to happen, to allow Judas, surprisingly, to bring about the redemption that ultimately his people need and that we needed. The Greek word for kissed here is an intensified verb. I'm not trained in Greek, so I'm not even going to try and pronounce it this morning. But what scholars say is it means to show continued affection or to kiss fervently. We see that it's the same word in reference to the Apostle Paul, which is in Acts chapter 20, verse 37, which said, "And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him." Of this kiss, it's also said that this is the implication, is that Judas prolonged his dramatic show of false affection for Jesus, making it last long enough for the soldiers to identify their target. Remember, it's completely dark outside. They didn't have streetlights back then. And so there's large crowds, there's the disciples. How are the police and the guards, how are they going to know who Jesus is? but Judas knows who he is. And he kissed him long enough for the police and the guards to see who it is they are to arrest. So before moving on here, Judas' kiss also, as we know, it's the first point, it's the devious plan, but it was also an intimate expression, an action of love, both respect to Jesus, but to ultimately betray him, equals kiss each other. Judas also used the word rabbi, an expression, but it was a totally false expression. You see, there's nothing that, as I said, that would stand out as divine with Jesus. How would they know it was him? Luke 22 also tells us that Jesus spoke to Judas and asked him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" But Judas's action was extremely hypocritical and echoes what we read in Proverbs. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." One commentator stated something that really resonated with me. It says, "Often foes disguise themselves as friends, and evil often wears a mask to conceal its true purpose." So remember, the Bible requires that your motives, not just your actions, be clear and aligned with the Savior's. But can you see here, it is important to assess Judas's motives. All this time, Judas was storing up evil in his heart, and it manifests itself here. He developed a heart and a worship problem, which culminated in the ultimate betrayal of his own Savior. He never treasured Jesus in his heart, never treasured his own kingdom. This led him to earthly treasures at any cost, and he received a substantial payment for this betrayal, didn't he? But he ultimately took his own life. He felt remorse and returned the money before he did this, and he felt condemned. This was total unbelief in the plan of work of Christ and the effects of sin in Judas's own heart and life. There's much more we could say about Judas this morning. Well, my second point this morning is the people who captured Jesus are strong. It's a large cohort of soldiers, and they laid his hands on him and seized him. But Jesus willingly surrenders. We see this in verse 46. It says, "And they laid hands on him and seized him." Well, in reality, this crowd was, as I said, about 1,000 soldiers, scribes, and priests, as we already learned. More likely, it was a cohort, it was an army, a division of soldiers with the temple guard or police, and a detachment of Roman soldiers. So the temple police, I found this pretty interesting. They carried staves, and the soldiers carried swords, which probably, you know, took two hands to hold. If you're like a fan of, you know, one of my favorite movies, Gladiator, two hands to hold. That's the type of weapons that the soldiers carried. But regardless, this crowd was a part of the divine plan of redemption and Jesus' path to the cross. So Judas gave out Jesus' movement, and he wanted it to be done in secret. Now, Judas knew that Jesus was going to be in the garden, and he planned to do it there. But in reality, Jesus never did anything secretly, did he? He did everything publicly. He had no ulterior motives. And you might be asking yourself this morning, why this arrest? Why did it have to be done at night? And why did it have to be done outside the city? You see, this arrest had to be done under the cover of darkness. It was no doubt a cowardly move. And they came with all these weapons. They came with swords and clubs, not because they were afraid of Jesus. You see, they were afraid of the crowds. They were afraid of the people that the soldiers were supposed to, of course, serve and protect. They carried lanterns and torches. And they were expecting to hunt for Jesus and his disciples. Remember, in the beginning of in chapter 14, I'm going to read it for you, what it said here in the Gospel of Mark, and it says, And it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So it had to be done in secret and in darkness to control and quell the crowds. It truly shows that the leaders of that day refused to believe who Jesus was. Regardless of the number of soldiers who came, the fact remains, our text tells us here, and they laid hands on him. What's the significance of that? Well, friends, church, this morning, it remains abundantly clear that these soldiers would not have laid hands on Jesus had he not submitted or given himself up willingly. You see, he prayed to his Father in heaven before this arrival and seizure, and he was prepared to walk and willingly go to the cross for us. You see, he probably just put his hands behind his back and just did it and allowed them to touch him and seize him. But the seizure, of course, did happen with Judas, as we already seen. He supplied the information. He knew where Jesus would be. But the arrest had to happen within the guard's jurisdiction. Jesus typically entered the crowd, entered the town with crowds and pilgrims and those who willingly followed him. It would have been really hard to effectuate an arrest with Jesus with his crowds of followers with him. So he was in secret. Well, he was in outside the town with his disciples at night. So this arrest had to be done under the cover of darkness. What they were doing here was utterly absurd. Regardless of their motives, their seizure, as I said, could not have happened had Jesus not going willingly. They thought he was going to escape, but they could not have been more wrong. Remember, he just finished praying in the garden, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he was ready to go and submitted to them. Mark does not record here in the gospel that there were any record of any charges being made against him, against Jesus. One theologian stated that even though no charges were made, according to Jewish criminal law, it was assumed that this was completely legal since the Sanhedrin authorized the seizure. Just take a quick aside here. As I was studying for this, what came to mind was the story kind of in my own professional life. And my full-time job is I work for the local court system for the state of New Jersey. And in the courthouse, when it was open, of course, during the pandemic, it's been a long time since we've had court in person, sadly. But let's say in the good old days, when the courts were open, we're having hearings, I would always tell people that about 95% of the time, nothing good happens in a courthouse. It's sad. There's like probably two days a year good things would happen. We would have adoption day, where the judges would be sitting in the courtrooms, and you know there would be adoptions, and we'd have like big celebrations, balloons, food, and families would be adopting children. It's great. It's a great day. And then maybe other times, there would be graduations from the special program that I work in, and it's called drug court, and we'd have graduations. We'd be in a ceremonial courtroom, kind of like this, with a good celebration, and you know, our participants would graduate, celebrate their lives being completely changed. Good things. Nobody says, I'm so happy I'm going to the courthouse today. Probably about 97% of the time. Nothing good happens. Well, on one such occasion in my program, we were having hearings, and we had a full courtroom, and we're doing reporting, and the judge is checking in and see what's happening with our participants in a full courtroom, and the jury box is filled, not with the jury, but with the staff that run the program, because our program's a little different. And she called one of my participants forward, and he had a really bad week, and he submitted a positive drug test, sadly, and she was questioning him about what happened. And she told him that he had to go into custody. Well, in a typical courtroom, you have the door where, you know, the sheriff's department is, and they take the people into custody, and they go to a temporary holding cell before they go to the Salem County Jail. So there was one officer in the courtroom. Well, as my participant begins to realize what is happening to himself, he's going to be placed in custody. He's telling the judge why he can't go to jail today. Well, when a judge tells you you're going to go to jail and you say, I don't want to go to jail, there's a little bit of a standoff and a power struggle here. So my participant just starts to walk backwards like this, like he's trying to leave the courtroom. And the sheriff's officer realizes what's happening, and my participant makes about, you know, walks, starts backing his way up, and starts speeding up to go out the doors. The sheriff's officer yells, and before you know it, he does make it out, kind of like here at church. He made it through that little breezeway area, the back door, but he's met with about 8 officers, and he's face down on the ground. So a little bit of excitement. My judge had to leave the courtroom, and she had to go in protective custody in the back, and there's a little bit of chaos, and everybody's yelling. And my participant didn't get his wishes. He went into custody and was locked up that day. And it's funny, one of the other sheriff's officers who's close to retirement just said, I'm just getting way too old for this, you know. And everybody had a little bit of a chuckle, but I don't know where my participant thought he was going to go. It was a good 5-minute walk. We're on the 3rd floor. It's a large courthouse in Woodbury. But he, in his own mind, didn't plan his escape. He just knew he didn't want to go willingly and started to back his way out. In reality, he was not going to make it. And he realized that. So he did not willingly go, but he put himself in more danger by doing that. He was physically taken into custody, thrown on the ground, you know, arrested, and put himself in danger and other staff. It could have been a dangerous experience. But we see here Jesus is surrounded with an army. But he was also surrounded by another army, wasn't he? With the host of heaven at his disposal. But he gave himself up willingly. We already learned this morning. He willingly submitted to their seizure. My third point this morning is the response to Jesus' arrest was Peter's violent reflex. We see here in chapter 14, verse 47, it says, but one of those who stood by drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. In Mark's account, there was no second to spare. But in Luke's account of the arrest, one of the disciples asks Jesus for permission to strike. But in Mark's account, it tells us, you know, somebody didn't wait. So probably both things happened. But you see here, this was a futile strike, as we know. It was their last attempt to protect Jesus, only to abandon him minutes later, completely, as we'll see. We also see one of the disciples leaves completely naked. Maybe if you guys, we're not going to cover that this morning, but if you do a little bit of Bible study on what's, you know, spoken in church or exhorted, maybe do a little bit of study later. It's a really interesting account of who that is and how it happened. We don't have time to cover it this morning. But you see in verse 47, good men don't know what they will do until they are tested. Malchus, the soldier here who was struck, undoubtedly saw the blow that was coming, probably, and he ducked. There were only 2 disciples in the Bible who tell us that they carried swords. And by swords, I mean something like a dagger, something really small that they could hide or conceal in their clothing. Not one of those 2-handed swords that the Roman soldiers carried, just like a dagger. They're called, and you know, for the younger audience here this morning, I don't know if you guys knew this, but 2 of the disciples were called the Sons of Thunder. I always thought that was cool. Peter and Simon the Zealot. John chapter 18, verse 20 actually mentions Peter's name here, and we know that Peter probably intended to slit his throat and kill him. We know Peter was a fisherman. Not trained in combat. Clearly, he was in way over his head here with this physical confrontation. What did he think he was really going to do? You see, I'm tempted, and we're probably tempted to see all the times that Peter did, you know, such, like, come on, Peter, really? What do you think you're going to do here? You're outnumbered. Two of you guys have swords against 1,000. What are you going to do? But he tried to do it anyway. Peter had his own plan and his own agenda. Real quickly, I'm going to read from Matthew 26, verse 51. Matthew gives us a little bit more detail of his ill-conceived effort to protect Jesus. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out his sword and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place. And note, Jesus gives three reasons. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think, I cannot appeal to my Father in heaven, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which says it must happen this way? You see, Jesus responded and directed Peter to submit to the plan of God. Meeting force with force was and is not the way of Jesus. Jesus would not allow it, any violence, or offer any resistance. The Prince of Peace must go peacefully. Peter thought he was doing the right thing, but he had misplaced zeal and he was in over his head and put himself at greater risk. There was a plan for Jesus' death, and there was a plan for Peter's own life to come. Jail was not it at this time. You see, and as I said, we're tempted to laugh at Peter here. The results of his confrontation with the temple police and the guard may have been a major problem, resulting in major loss of life. But Jesus strongly rebukes the soldiers and priests here, real briefly. He doesn't make a protest about the arrest itself, but rather he was protesting and rebuking them for the manner in which he was being bound and seized. Remember, he's already in custody. We saw that. And they seized him. And imagine for a moment that he's rebuking them while he has his hands behind his back and the struggle is ensuing. He was not a robber. Our Savior was not a criminal. He was a devoted, religious, merciful teacher and the Savior of the world. One theologian said, highway robbers like Barabbas were instead at that time regarded as heroes, not Jesus. And we know that the people beg for Barabbas to be released in John chapter 18, verse 40. Jesus would be crucified between two robbers who also mock him on the cross after seizing and being arrested. And so this morning we see the human efforts to arrest Jesus, Judas's plan, Roman's powerful force, and Peter's violent reflex. And my fourth and last point is Jesus' companions desert him. But Jesus now willingly goes to be tried. You see, the jarring nature of what happens here in this verse, in verses 49 and 50, Jesus uttered the words you see at the end of verse 49, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. In verse 50, what does it say? And they all left him and fled. I believe these words stung their conscience. Disciples knew that was the moment they knew they had to leave. This was the moment they ran into the dark night, turned their back on Jesus, and completely left him. If you write or underline in your Bible, I would underline verse 50. Because in preparing for this message, I, for whatever reason, in the, you know, hundreds of times I've read the account of the arrest, verse 50 never stood out to me until now. The utter forsakenness, Pastor Schulke reminded us of the forsakenness of Jesus on the cross and the corresponding nature of the confession of faith that we read this morning. But in this instant, too, he was forsaken and abandoned by his friends, completely alone. being arrested. There's no denying the fact or the misinterpreted errors of the words all, right? In other translations, it says everyone. I think in the NIV, it says everyone. Everyone, all, it means all. There is no one left. There is no one to stand by Jesus' side. All emphatically means all. And it kind of stands at the end of the sentence on its own. Not even Peter proved to be the exception. He claimed he would be, by Jesus' side, one of the sons of thunder, as I said before. He's later described as following at a distance, staying cozy by the fire, while his Savior is tried and betrayed. He denies Christ also, and it serves to fulfill what he told them in verses, and Jesus told them in verses 14 and 27, you will all fall away, the sheep will be scattered. Jesus, we presumed, watched as his disciples turned their backs and ran away, disappearing through the trees. And friends, our hearts are unsteady at times, as I've already said, and it's worth repeating. The good men do not know what they will do until they are tested, so we must watch our words. We must watch when we make our own assurances to others that we will never fall away. Like Peter, may we not say our faith will stand the test of time and never forsake our Savior. James and Peter both reminded us in their own epistles that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And Mark's account here of the naked man, as I said, which I don't have in-depth time to go into, invites the reader to examine our own preparedness in light of the complete mayhem of what is happening here. There's a book of the Bible, of course, Amos, you might have forgotten, or you know, might be dusty in your part of the Bible. Amos chapter 2, verse 16 says, even the bravest of warriors will flee naked on that day. And so in an ironic and tragic way, this passage we're reading this morning was foreshadowed in the book of Amos. As we close, just a few words of application here. This morning we heard of the Sanhedrin's secret ambush of our Savior, and yet he willingly went to the cross to be tried at great cost of his own life for us. He was marked for death. And yes, in light of that reality, we oftentimes ignore Jesus in our own lives. We try to minimize him. We've probably lived most of our week without pondering what he did on the cross for us and forgetting the gospel. And so we've been called back here this morning to this covenant renewal service to hear of the betrayal of our Savior. And so I would ask to think in your own life, where have you ignored your Savior? Where have you filled your own life with work and pleasure? And you don't pay attention to the claims of Jesus' life on you. He did this for you. He was betrayed and abandoned for you. Don't forget, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. And so don't ignore Christ. Don't minimize him by saying he's just another God among gods. There's many ways to God. This pluralism that we often see in our society, Jesus is not a good example. He is your Savior. And he bought you with his own life. So maximize Christ in your life this morning. The only reason you may not be an enemy of God's plan is because of God's own grace in your life and mine. And so his plan is restraining sin and changing our hearts. He may have changed yours. He certainly has changed mine. Otherwise, you would reject him. You would abandon him. And I would if I had the chance. And we would oppose him at all costs. And so respond to the good news of the gospel this morning. Hear and learn of the plan of what Christ did for you. Let us pray. Father, thank you this morning for revealing your unfolding plan of Christ in our lives, God, for the way he was willingly betrayed for us. May we no longer ignore Christ in our lives, but see that he has bought us by his own blood. and willingly went to the cross for us and gave himself for us. Lord, continue to change our hearts, restrain sin in our lives, places where we ignore Christ and we fail to maximize him. And we just want to often put Christ in a box or just live our lives without the power of him in our own lives. And so please forgive us, Lord, this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
What Jesus